This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
They do not naturally care for the souls of men, as Paul puts it. To all, especially to the harder sort, I would say, be doubly earnest as to holy love, for without this, you will be no more than sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Love is power. The Holy Spirit, for the most part, works by our affection. Love men to Christ. Faith accomplishes much, but love is the actual instrument by which faith works out its desires in the name of the Lord of love. And I am sure that until we hardly love our work, and love the people with whom we're working, we shall not accomplish much. Now in that statement, Charles Spurgeon makes 8 statements about love. He said, without love, you are no more than a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He said, love is power. He said, the Holy Spirit, for the most part, works by our affection. He said, it is a hard thing for some of us to abound in love. And he also said that some of us, by our natures, are hard, cold, or selfish. He said, we must love men to Christ. And he said, while faith is important, love is the actual instrument by which faith works out its desires. And number 8, he says, unless we love the people with whom we're working, we shall not accomplish much. Well, that was Charles Spurgeon's conviction about the importance of love in ministry. Now, when Spurgeon wrote those words, he was primarily addressing pastors. But my friends, everything that he said is applicable to all Christians. It's true of every Christian, not just pastors, that if we want our lives to count for Christ, if we want to make an impact for Christ in the lives of other people, we must love them to Christ. Now we know that's true not only because Charles Spurgeon said it. We know it's true because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the inspired Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 through chapter 13 and verse 3. Now hardly anyone would disagree with the statement that if you want to make an impact for Christ, you must be a loving person. I mean, I've never heard anyone say, love isn't important in ministry. Don't be concerned about it. I've never heard anyone say to women, if you want to be a positive influence for Christ in the life of your husband or children, loving them isn't important. I've never heard anyone say to men, if you as a husband want to make an impact on your wife or on your children, love isn't important. I've never heard anyone say that love isn't important in ministry. But, you know, the problem is that in spite of what we say, we don't practice real love in our relationships. And Paul knew that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he not only emphasizes the importance of love in verses 1 through 3, he goes on to describe in detail the nature or characteristics of real love. The kind of love that will make us powerful instruments for Christ in the lives of others. Now thus far in our exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, we have looked at 9 of the characteristics of the kind of love that pleases God and the kind of love that will make us impactful in the lives of others. And today, I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul gives us the 10th and the 11th characteristic of the real love that will make us a powerful influence in the lives of others. In the first part of verse 6, Paul says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Well, what does he mean? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Well, if we're going to understand what he means, we need to understand what he means by the word unrighteousness. In Matthew 7 and verse 23, Jesus uses the same Greek word. In that passage, he speaks of the workers of unrighteousness. Well, who are the workers of unrighteousness according to Jesus? Well, in verses 21 and 22, he says, the workers of unrighteousness are those who do not do the will of the Father. They do their own will instead of the will of the Father. And then later in that same passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, he goes on to describe who the workers of unrighteousness are. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, that's who the worker of unrighteousness is. It's a person who hears the word of God, knows the word of God perhaps, but he doesn't obey the word of God. He doesn't do what the word of God says. He says, he doesn't act upon my sayings. Now, what were the sayings of Jesus to which he's referring? Well, he's primarily referring to the things which he said earlier in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 21 through 25, he talks about people who are murderers, not in the literal sense primarily, but murderers in that they are angry and they express their anger toward other people. And they're the workers of unrighteousness. Unrighteous anger is a part of unrighteousness. He goes on to talk about the fact that you shall not commit adultery. Who are the workers of unrighteousness? They're people who commit the kind of adultery that Jesus is talking about in this passage. He's not just talking about the act of adultery. He says everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery. He's unrighteous. Every pornographer is unrighteous. He's looking upon someone who is not his spouse with lustful eyes. And Jesus says that person has already committed adultery. He goes on to say that whoever divorces his wife on unbiblical grounds, that person is unrighteousness. He may hear my sayings, but he doesn't do them. And that person is unrighteous. And he goes on through the rest of Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, giving us more and more sayings. And that's who Jesus is talking about when he says that these people who are workers of righteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that last day, God is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. So righteousness is defined in terms of God's will, and unrighteousness is defined in terms of that which is contrary to God's will. The same word is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, and we can get a glimpse of what unrighteousness is by looking at that text. In that text, Paul says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from unrighteousness. Now, what's he talking about? Well, look at the context of 2 Timothy. And in the context of 2 Timothy, just before, he talks about those who are unrighteous. In verse 16, he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. And so unrighteous people are people who are involved in worldly and empty chatter. God says that our speech is always to be seasoned with grace. We are to speak only that which is good according to the need of the moment, that we may minister grace unto people. And when we speak simply worldly talk or empty talk, that is unrighteous talk. It has no positive benefit. In fact, he says it is useless. And it leads to the ruin of hearers. In verses 17 and 18, he goes on to define unrighteousness in terms of speech that destroys the faith of other people. Speech that causes people to question the truths of God's Word. Speech that contradicts the truths of the Christian faith. That's unrighteousness. Verse 23, he defines unrighteousness in terms of speech that produces quarrels. Speech that focuses on ignorant speculations. Speech that is not based on solid fact. And then in verse 26, he defines unrighteousness in terms of those who do the will of Satan rather than the will of God. And then going on into chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he gives us a continuing picture of what unrighteousness is. So unrighteousness, according to is what we say that is contrary to the will of God, as well as what we do that's contrary to the will of God. And if you want a fuller understanding of what unrighteous speech is, you could turn to James chapter 3, which we're not going to do because of a lack of time. But in James chapter 3 and verse 6, James says that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. So unrighteousness is not just what we do, it's what we say that is not in keeping with the Word of God. It's, according to James, speech by which we curse men rather than bless men. Speech that curses people is unrighteous speech. Now when the Bible uses the word curse, it doesn't use that word usually in the way that we think of cursing. We think of taking God's name in vain. That's not primarily what the Bible means. Now that of course is wrong, to take God's name in vain. But that's not primarily what the Bible means by cursing. In the Bible, cursing is the opposite of blessing. If you're not blessing somebody, you're cursing them. Jesus says that you are to bless and curse not. And so he puts cursing in juxtaposition with blessing somebody. And that's what James does too. So when he says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, he means love does not rejoice in anything that is contrary to the will of God in a person's thoughts, in a person's speech, in a person's actions, and in a person's desires. Well, what about the word rejoice? It says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And that, of course, means that love is not joyful or glad or delighted. It does not take pleasure in something that is unrighteous. In Luke 1:14, the word rejoice is used in association with gladness or joy. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So rejoicing means to find your joy, your pleasure, or your gladness. Proverbs 2:14 speaks of those who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. So you have rejoicing and delighting in the same sentence. To rejoice in something is to find your delight in it. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, we read of those, listen to this, those who take pleasure in wickedness or unrighteousness. In other words, here are people who find their pleasure or their joy or their happiness in unrighteousness. So when Paul says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, he means that real love will not be glad about, it will not take any joy in evil or unrighteousness of any kind. It means that love will have no sympathetic attitude toward anything unrighteous. It means that love will, as Paul puts it in Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. He won't rejoice in that which is evil. He will abhor that which is evil. And he will cleave to that which is good. It means that love will never take satisfaction from sin, whether our own sin or the sins of others. It means that love will never make wrong appear to be right. Now, that in general is what Paul means when he says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But now I want to become much more specific and bring it down to where the proverbial rubber meets the road. In reference to this matter of rejoicing in unrighteousness, John MacArthur says, sometimes rejoicing in unrighteousness takes the form of hoping someone will make a mistake or fall into sin. I've known Christians who wanted to be rid of their marriage partners or were already... Love does not enjoy doing evil to other people. It does not enjoy treating others in an unjust fashion. It does not enjoy oppressing others or putting undue pressure on people. It does not enjoy making unreasonable demands. It does not enjoy lying about or lying to other people. It doesn't engage in the practice of cheating others out of what is rightfully theirs. It does not enjoy making promises that are not kept or fulfilled. It does not rejoice in gossiping about or slandering other people. It does not rejoice in encouraging others to do what is wrong in the sight of God. It does not enjoy watching others do evil. It does not get pleasure out of seeing others have evil done to them. It does not get some satisfaction out of spreading evil reports about what others have done. It does not enjoy exposing the sins and faults of other people. It is not pleased when it hears evil reports or gossip about others. It does not feel good about making fun of others. Some children and some adults get a lot of fun out of making fun of other people. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't enjoy mocking people, putting people down, making fun of them. Love avoids doing what would make others feel uncomfortable or foolish or stupid. Love is grieved by the wickedness that's going on in the world. If you can watch news reports of all the wickedness in the world and not have your heart get heavy, there's something wrong. Love is saddened by violence, by cruelty, by brutality, by crime that is so prevalent in the world and so freely displayed on television and in movies and in magazines and in books. Love doesn't enjoy that kind of stuff. Love avoids being abusive in any way, whether it be physical or verbal or emotional abuse. Love doesn't take pleasure in pornography or sexual immorality. Love doesn't engage in the practices God condemns in Psalm 50 verses 18 through 20. That text says, when you see a thief, he's indicting people who profess to be his people. He says, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you hang around or you run together or gladly associate with adulterers. They're your good friends. You let your mouth loose in evil. And your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Well, love won't do that. Because love does not delight in unrighteousness. Love does not glorify or justify evil. It does not make wrong seem right. It does not call evil good. Love can say with Job, when something unpleasant happens to someone else, I have not rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exalted when evil or trouble overtook him. In reference to this matter of rejoicing in unrighteousness, John MacArthur says, sometimes rejoicing in unrighteousness takes the form of hoping someone will make a mistake or fall into sin. I've known Christians who wanted to be rid of their marriage partners or were already divorced, but because they didn't believe in remarriage unless the other person was unfaithful, they actually hoped their spouses would commit adultery so that they themselves could be scripturally free to remarry. I counseled with a pastor who, after God really took him to the woodshed and gave him a very serious spanking in which he almost lost his life, he confessed that he had been having an adulterous affair with a woman in his church for 2 years, hiding it from his wife and hiding it from the church. And he said, when he wrote, that during that time, he and this other woman who was in the church, and he thought he could serve God better with her than he could with his own wife, he said that he and this other woman were praying that God would take his wife by means of death, so they could marry this other woman and so they could serve God better together. Love doesn't do that kind of stuff. Rejoicing in sin is wrong, first of all, says John MacArthur, because sin is an affront to God. We can't imagine taking delight in a tragedy that befalls a friend or loved one. Yet when we delight in sin, we are delighting in that which offends and grieves our Heavenly Father, and which is tragedy to him. If we love God, what offends him will offend us, and what grieves him will grieve us. The reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me, David said. When God was dishonored, David was grieved, because the one whom he loved above all others was maligned. When we enjoy sin, either directly or vicariously in seeing others sin, we prove our lack of love for God and our lack of love for other people. Second, rejoicing in sin is wrong because of the consequences it has on the one who sins. Sin can produce nothing but harm. In the unsaved person, sin is evidence of his lostlessness. In a believer, sin is evidence of disobedience and broken fellowship with God. To love a person is to hate his sin. Discipline in the church is necessary not only to protect the purity of the body, but to help the sinning believer confront his wrong and to repent. Paul had reminded the Corinthians of his command not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." That the apostle considered this principle entirely consistent with love, in fact, a necessary part of love, is seen in the previous verse, which says, "And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Love cannot tolerate evil or rejoice in it in any way. Well, there you have God's description of the 10th component of the kind of love that will please God and make you a powerful instrument for Christ. Now I want you to move on to the 11th characteristic, which is in the latter part of verse 6, where Paul says, love, while it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, here's what it does rejoice in. It rejoices in truth. In his comments on this text, Simon Christemacher writes, quote, "Love and truth are inseparable partners residing in God himself. God shares those characteristics with his people. He endowed them with love and truth, which, though tainted by sin, are renewed in Christ Jesus through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." Now, the word love is found 370 times in the New Testament. And the word truth is found 99 times in the New Testament. And there are several places, such as 1 Corinthians 13:6, where love and truth are found in the same verse. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, Paul mentions that one of the marks of an unbeliever is that he does not love the truth. In fact, according to Romans 1 and verse 18, an unbeliever dislikes the truth so much that he suppresses the truth. He doesn't like to hear the truth. He doesn't like preaching that presents the truth of God, that is searching, that is convicting, that is challenging. He doesn't like that kind of preaching. He likes the kind of preaching that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4. He wants his ears to be tickled. He wants to hear how good he is and how wonderful he is. But he doesn't want to hear about sin. He doesn't want to be convicted. He suppresses the truth. He runs from it. He won't listen to it. He'll stay away from preaching. He'll criticize the preacher who dares to preach in a convicting fashion. That's the way an unbeliever regards the truth. He doesn't love the truth. But the reverse is true of a believer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices in the truth. But what is this truth that the believer loves and rejoices in? What is this truth that Christians get so excited about? What is this truth that people who are Christians delight in? Well, the word truth is used in the Bible in at least 5 different ways. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word truth, it's referring to God's Word. This is called the Word of Truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. What's he talking about? The word of God. This Bible is true. It's true and righteous altogether, says Psalm 19. And so love rejoices in the truth of God's word. It loves the truth of God's word. It doesn't want it to be tampered with. It doesn't want it to be diminished. It doesn't want it to be subtracted from. It doesn't want it to be added to. Love rejoices in the truth. But sometimes when the Bible uses the word truth, it's using it in reference to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. What's the next word? The truth and the life. And John 1:14, a great Christmas text, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, who was, what? Full of grace. And He was full of truth. Jesus is truth embodied, and love rejoices in Jesus. But the word truth in the Bible is sometimes used referring to honesty, sincerity, accuracy. To that which is true or in keeping with reality, as over against falsehood or pretense. Jesus said in John 16:7 to His disciples, I tell you the truth. What I'm saying to you is factual. What I'm saying to you is honest. I tell you the truth. In Mark 5 and verse 33, we read of a woman who came to Jesus and told Him the whole truth. She didn't deceive. She didn't take anything away. She told Him the truth, what was actually true. In Ephesians 4:25, Paul says we are to put away falsehood and we are to speak truth to one another because we are members one of another. 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. So he contrasts telling the truth with lying. And we rejoice in telling the truth. We don't rejoice in making things up about people. We rejoice in telling the truth. We don't rejoice in distorting the word. We rejoice in the truth. We don't rejoice in trying to make people think we are something we're not. We tell them the truth. Love rejoices in doing that. The Bible sometimes uses the word truth in reference to a combination of these factors. I think that may be what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 4:2, when he says that we do not adulterate the Word of God. We don't cover up the things which are hidden because of shame, but by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, they were saying, Paul, you can't trust him. He's fickle. He's changeable. He says one thing, but you can't really believe what he says. Paul says, no, it's by open manifestation of the truth. What I say is what is really true. And another way in which he may be saying it, that what he does is he really preaches and teaches the truth of God's Word. He's honest, for one thing. You can trust Paul. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. He's reliable. He makes a promise. He keeps it. And on the other hand, he doesn't tamper with the Word of God either. Now, there's a fifth way in which the word truth is used in the Bible, and it's used as a synonym for righteousness. And so to love, rejoicing with the truth, is the same as love rejoicing with righteousness. Or it's referring to the practice of truth. It's referring to loving those who live and think and desire what's right in the eyes of God. This is the way the word truth is used in 2 John 4. John says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Some Christians, he says, they're not only saying they believe the truth, they obey the truth, they live the truth, they walk in the truth. That's the way it's used in 2 John, or 3 John verses 3 through 6. It's a marvelous passage. John says, I rejoice greatly. I just get all excited. Well, what excited Paul? He says, I rejoice not just a little bit, but I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children, those that God has used me to bring Christ, no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when there are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church. You're living the truth. You're not just talking about it. You're walking in the truth. In Romans 2:8, Paul speaks of the importance of obeying the truth. So how does all this relate to our text in 1 Corinthians 13:6, which says that love rejoices along with or in the truth? Well, it relates in this way. To rejoice in the truth means that what will turn a person on who really loves, what will really get that person excited, what will bring pleasure to him is when he sees the truth of God put into practice in the form of righteous living. Again, let me quote from John MacArthur. He says, love does not focus on the wrongs of others. It does not parade their faults for the entire world to see. Love does not disregard falsehood and unrighteousness. Now, at the beginning of the message, I mentioned what Charles Spurgeon said about the importance of love in ministry. He said, love is power. He said, we must love men to Christ. He said, unless we love people, we shall not accomplish much for Christ. Well, according to God's Word, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Spurgeon was dead right. He was not overstating the case. We must love men to Christ. That's what it means to rejoice much for Christ. But according to God's Word, it's not just any old kind of love that will bring men to Christ. It's the kind of love that's characterized by the qualities that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Now, that that is described there is the kind of love that God wants us to have. And that's the kind of love that will make each of us, even if we've never been to Bible college, seminary, whatever, it'll make each of us powerful for Christ. And here's, he concludes his epistle to Romans. And about 4 years from now, Joel's going to get to that passage. But he mentions, as he concludes his passage, his book, 33 people. And he spends almost a whole chapter saying something good about this kind of love is a super. He could have said a lot of things that were bad about them, I'm sure. I mean, Phoebe wasn't perfect. But you know what? He didn't say one negative thing about Phoebe in chapters 1 through 3, but he said a lot of good things about her. And as you go on through that chapter, he just mentions person after person, and usually he has something good to say about them. When he begins his letter to the Corinthians, he spends a considerable amount of time speaking about the positive things he saw in their lives. And when he concludes in chapter 16, you know how he concludes Corinthians? He concludes rejoicing in the truth. He concludes by telling us about the household of Stephanus. Would you believe? The household of Stephanus, they just love to minister to the saints. And then he talks also in his conclusion about Priscilla and Aquila, positive things about them. When he writes to the Philippians, after a brief introduction, he mentions some of the positive things about them. And he tells us that the Philippians, and he tells them that they brought joy and encouragement to him. And then in chapter 2, he talks about Timothy, and he says, I don't have anybody like him. Man, you ought to. Timothy just naturally cares for people. He's something. And then he talks about Epaphroditus. And when you get to chapter 4, he begins by calling them his joy and his crown. You know you ought to love in this long. You've heard it. And perhaps you want to be able to love in this way. But you know you don't. And the truth is that you can't. And you won't love this way until you come to Christ. Now listen to me. God holds you responsible to love this way. And the fact that you don't is sin. And the fact that you can't demonstrate this kind of love indicates how much you need Christ. It indicates how much you need to be born again. It indicates how much you need God's forgiveness. How much you need a new nature. How much you need the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the good news for you, God, is that God will forgive your sins, even the sin of not loving this way, if you will repent of your sins and come to the cross, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. God will give you a new nature. God will, when you come to Christ, put the Holy Spirit in you so that you can love this way. And so I urge you, friends, if you have never really come to Christ, I urge you that if you see your need, I urge you this morning even to seek out what indicates how much you need Christ. It indicates how much you need to be born again. It indicates how much you need God's forgiveness, how much you need a new nature, how much you need the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the good news for you, God, is that God will forgive your sins, even the sin of not loving this way, if you will repent of your sins and come to the cross, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. God will give you a new nature. God will, when you come to Christ, put the Holy Spirit in you so that you can love this way. And so I urge you, friends, if you have never really come to Christ, I urge you that if you see your need, I urge you this morning even to seek out another believer in this congregation or someone else, someone who is a real believer who can help you to know how to really come to Christ. Now that's my counsel for those of you who know nothing of this kind of love. I'm not telling you go out and wump up your willpower and do this. You can't. You can't. Until you're born again. Until you come to Christ. But as I close, I want to give two words to those of us who have come to Christ. Those of us who have been born again. Those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I want to say, first of all, that since this kind of love is a supernatural love, and since if you have truly come to Christ, the Holy Spirit does live in you, you can develop more and more of this kind of love. You ladies, if you're Christians, you can be more loving wives. And you men, if you're Christians, you can be more loving husbands. And you children, I don't care how young you are, if you've come to Christ, you can be more loving to your parents and to other people, to other children. Because being more loving is not dependent on the personality with which you were born. It's not dependent on your background. Just, I had moms and dads and they weren't loving. No, it's not dependent on your background. It's not dependent on your present or past circumstances. It's dependent on you availing yourself of the resources that are in Christ. If you're a believer, you can, as Paul says in Philippians 14, do everything that God wants you to do through Christ, who infuses His power in you. You don't have to be unloving. No! You have Christ, and Christ is love personified. And He lives in you. And He can empower you and me to love in this way. And do what God wants us to be and do, because 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, the God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound. And the tree, good work. You, my second word of counsel to those of us who are Christians is this. The good news that when we fail to love this way, we rejoice too much in unrighteousness. We don't rejoice enough in the truth. When we fail to love in this way, let's not excuse our lack of love. Let's not minimize the seriousness of a lack of love. Let's go to the cross. That's what the cross is all about. It's for sinners. Oh, it's for sinners. Confess your sin. Acknowledge, Lord, I'm not that kind of person. I don't have enough of that kind of love. And then thank God for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Say, thank God for His promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, even this, God will give you a new nature. God will, when you come to Christ, put the Holy Spirit in you so that you can love this way. And so I urge you, if you have never really come to Christ, I urge you that if you see your need, I urge you this morning even to seek out another believer in this congregation or someone else, someone who is a real believer who can help you to know how to really come to Christ. Now that's my counsel for those of you who know nothing of this kind of love. I'm not telling you, go out and wump up your willpower and do this. You can't. You can't. Until you're born again. Until you come to Christ. But as I close, I want to give two words of counsel to those of us who have come to Christ. Those of us who have been born again. Those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I want to say, first of all, that since this kind of love is a supernatural love, and since if you have truly come to Christ, the Holy Spirit does live in you, you can develop more and more of this kind of love. You ladies, if you're Christians, you can be more loving wives. And you men, if you're Christians, you can be more loving husbands. And you children, I don't care how young you are, if you come to Christ, you can be more loving to your parents and to other people, to other children. Because being more loving is not dependent on the personality with which you were born. It's not dependent on your background. I had moms and dads and they weren't loving. No, no, it's not dependent on your background. It's not the present, dependent on your present or past circumstances. It's dependent on you availing yourself of the resources that are in Christ. If you're a believer, you can, as Paul says in Philippians 4:13, do everything that God wants you to do through Christ, who infuses His power in you. You don't have to be unloving. No, no. You have Christ, and Christ is love personified. And He lives in you. And He can empower you and me to love in this way. We can do what God wants us to be and do because 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. My second word of counsel to those of us who are Christians is this. The good news that when we fail to love this way, we rejoice too much in unrighteousness, we don't rejoice enough in the truth. When we fail to love in this way, let's not excuse our lack of love. Let's not minimize the seriousness of a lack of love. Let's go to the cross. That's what the cross is all about. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. Confess your sins. Acknowledge, Lord, I'm not that kind of person. I don't have enough of that kind of love. And then thank God for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Thank God for His promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, even the sin of a lack of love, He is faithful to forgive our sin, even the sin of a lack of love, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness of a lack of love. Let's thank God for that. And let's thank God for the truth of 1 John chapter 2, which says, my brethren, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He was entirely righteous. And He's our advocate. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins when and if we confess them and repent of them. He will then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then let's get up from our confession and pray the prayer that Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3:11-12. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you, may the Lord cause you, may the Lord cause you. He knew they couldn't do this on their own, so he prayed, oh God, cause them. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. That's what we ought to be praying. Oh God, help me to love that way. It'll please you. It'll honor you. It'll glorify you. And you said that it's that kind of love that will make me a powerful influence in the lives of others. Well, my friends, that's the 11th characteristic of true love. Love rejoices along with the truth. The truth manifested in our own lives and the truth manifested in the lives of others as well. And may God help us to ask God to give us more of that kind of love for one another. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. Your word teaches, your word reproves, your word corrects, your word trains. And we want you to forgive us for our lack of this kind of love. We want you to help us to correct, to turn it around and begin to live more that way. And Lord, our desire is that you might train us so increasingly we might be people who manifest the love of God, a love for you, which controls us and compels us, but a love for other people which reflects these characteristics that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Thank you for your love. We love, Lord, because you first loved us. So help us to respond to your love by loving as you want us to love. And forgive us of our sins and empower us to live the way you want us to live. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.